Jonah and inerrancy. Is it a whale of a tail or a tail of a whale? Some claim Jonah is a parable, including a number of evangelical scholars, including scholars from pretty good evangelical schools. Here's somebody who taught at Moody Bible Institute. Rather, the repetitive vocabulary, the lack of historical detail, and the balanced structure gives the impression that Jonah is a parable-like composition. It is not a full-blown allegory, but has more of a controlled parabolic interpretation, which allows Jonah to be genuine history and yet represent realities beyond the specific designation of the text. I wrote him, since the book was published by Moody Press, I was teaching in Dallas at the time, because it seems to me, in brief, he said that it's not necessary to take Jonah literally. As I recall, I wrote the following to him. Jesus affirmed Jonah was true literally, Matthew 12:40. It's necessary for us to believe what Jesus affirmed. Hence, it's necessary for us to believe that Jonah is true literally. As I recall, he was not happy with my letter. I think what happened is that he eventually changed a few words in it and pleased the hierarchy at Moody, but it had slipped through, and it slipped through, and it's one of those things that happens, and somebody's got to be there to watch and to see why these things happen. Why critics reject the historicity of Jonah? The basic reason is Jonah records a miracle. They don't believe in miracles are credible. That's the basic reason. It's not the only reason, but that's the basic reason. Where did that start? With Benedict Spinoza, who died in 1677. Who was he? He was a Dutch Jewish lens grinder who never got a job in a major institution because of his beliefs. Later, 100 years later, David Hume, who died in 1776, a day to remember, held a similar view. Other reasons people give are not substantial. For example, the size of Nineveh, 120,000 young children. It's not astronomical size. It fits with the greater Nineveh view, which is suburbs. Easily could include that. See Dr. John Hanna in the Walward's commentary, the Bible Knowledge commentary on that. So I don't think that's a major problem. The phrase King of Nineveh, Jonah 3:6, they say it should have been Assyria if it was brought. It's not uncommon to compare the King of Damascus, 2 Chronicles 24, for Syria. It was not uncommon to refer to king as the king of the city when he's king of the whole area. The Great Revival is not implausible, since it was divinely instigated and may have been stimulated by the plagues and astronomical signs. See Gleason Archer, whom I respect as one of the great Old Testament scholars of the 20th century. This is Old Testament survey book. So those are not astronomical problems. The basic problem is this anti-supernaturalism that comes to us by way of David Hume through Spinoza. But there's a growing evangelical belief now that Old Testament stories like Adam and Eve, Jonah, are poetical history. They're historical, but they're not completely historical. They have a poetical dimension that goes beyond the historical. And there are professors, as I say, at very good seminaries who believe that. That is, they are based on a historical event, but they are poetical, parabolic expressions of it and go beyond the literal facts. Now here's an example, Craig Blomberg, Can We Still Believe the Bible? Simply because the work appears in narrative form does not automatically make it history or biography in genre. History and biography themselves appear in many different forms, and fiction can appear identical to history, including comparisons with non-canonical or similar forms in order to determine the kind of narrative we are reading. Occasionally, what has seemed to many throughout the centuries to reflect straightforward history can now be seen to represent different genre. So there's a kind of a third view that neo-evangelicals are slipping in here. Not denying the historicity, but saying there is a parabolic or non-historical element in stories like Jonah. Mike Lacona, because the Greco-Roman bios was a flexible genre, it's often difficult to determine where history ends and legend begins. For example, he believes in Matthew 27, or believed, and now he's modified the view, that it's history when it talks about Jesus dying and rising from the dead, but it's talking about the saints who were raised after Jesus died. It's legendary, same passage. And he says it's often difficult to determine where history ends and legend begins in a passage. The modern source of the problem, however, is anti-supernaturalism. Bendix Spinoza said clearly, nothing then comes to pass in nature in contravention to her universal laws, for she keeps a fixed and immutable order. In fact, a miracle, whether in contravention to or beyond nature, is a mere absurdity. We may then be absolutely certain that every event which is truly described in Scripture happened, like everything else, according to natural laws. Now notice when he wrote, he died in 1677. He's writing this only 150 years after the Reformation, so the higher criticism of the Bible really began in full force with Spinoza 150 years after Luther. Luther tacked up his 95 Theses in 1517, as you remember, on October 31st. A miracle is a violation of natural laws. Natural laws are inviolable. Therefore, miracles are impossible. That's Spinoza's argument in a nutshell, which is precisely where it should be, in a nutshell. How do we respond to Spinoza? This rules out miracles by definition, begs the question. Of course, if natural laws are unbreakable, and a miracle is what breaks a natural law, then miracles are impossible. But natural laws are not actually unbreakable, and exceptions to them are only statistically improbable. Spinoza assumes the universe is a closed system, not an open one. He assumes natural law is prescriptive of what can happen, not merely descriptive of what does happen. A magnet does not break gravity when it lifts a nail. It overpowers it. Same with a miracle, supernatural event. 100 years later, David Hume had a more sophisticated argument. He said a miracle is a violation of the laws of nature, but firm and unalterable experiences establish these laws. And a wise person, a wise man, proportions his belief to the evidence. Therefore, proof against miracles is as entire as any argument from experience can possibly be imagined. In brief, nothing is esteemed a miracle if it ever happens in the common course of nature. Here's the problem with Hume's argument as a false premise. Of course, natural laws are descriptions of regular occurrence. Of course, a miracle is by definition a rare occurrence. But the evidence for the regular is not always greater than the evidence for the rare. It's wrong. A wise person always bases his belief on greater evidence. That's true. Therefore, the wise person should never believe in miracles is wrong. Now, let me illustrate why premise number three is wrong and what it does. After the time of David Hume, one of the first people to pick up this argument was David Strauss, and he applied it to the life of Jesus in 1840. And Strauss argued that miracles in the New Testament were mythical retelling of normal events as supernatural events. How we know a myth? First, when the narration is irreconcilable with the known and universal laws which govern the course of events. Well, therefore, we meet with an account of certain phenomena or events of which it is either expressly stated or implied that they are produced by immediate acts of God himself, voices from heaven, the like, or human beings possessing supernatural powers, miracles, prophecies. Such an account is insofar to be considered as not historical. Secondly, an account which shall be regarded as historically valid must either be inconsistent with nor in contradiction with other accounts, life of Jesus. Note, Spinoza's mentioned even on page 738 and 740 of the life of Jesus. So they knew about Spinoza and they were using him to desupernaturalize stories in the Bible. Answer to Hume. The evidence for the regular is not always greater than the evidence for the rare. Examples from Hume's own worldview. Now, Hume didn't believe in the Big Bang Theory, but it was part of his worldview to give a natural explanation of everything, which later astronomers gave in terms of the Big Bang Theory. The Big Bang Theory is not based on regular events. How many times did the universe bang into existence? Once. It wasn't the Big Bang, 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 Bang Theory. It was the Big Bang Theory. Happened once. How many times has it been repeated after that? Zero. It hasn't happened again. So here's an event accepted by most modern astronomers that happened only once, and the evidence is greater for it than the evidence for the rare. So Hume's whole theory goes out the window for all of the Big Bang people. Secondly, life, the origin of life on Earth, does not occur regularly as far as we can observe. It occurred only once. It's not occurring in the sardine cans. It's not happening in the dust underneath your bed coming to life. As far as we know, life on Earth came from non-life only once, say the naturalist, Hume's own worldview. And it hasn't been repeated. Who proved that? Reddy and Pasteur proved it. They still have Pasteur's beaker over there. Once they sterilized it, life never appeared in it. So you all get a scientist to tell you that he believes in spontaneous generation of life today, and yet all of the naturalistic scientists believe in spontaneous generation of first life one day back there in Darwin's warm pond or somewhere else. Macroevolution is not a regular event, and yet all of the people with that naturalistic worldview hold in to the theory of macroevolution. Even if it were true, it still happened only once, has not been repeated. The odds for a perfect bridge hand are 1 in 635 million plus, and that doesn't happen often, unless somebody's cheating. Odds for a perfect bridge hand. But when it does happen, it doesn't negate any natural law. And if you have honest people involved, and you can interview the witnesses and verify the deck of cards and so forth, you can believe that it happened. The truth of the matter is, if God exists, then miracles are possible. To disprove the possibility of miracles, one must disprove the existence of God. If it's possible for God to exist, then it's possible for miracles to exist. Get the logic. If God exists, miracles are possible. If it's possible for God to exist, miracles are possible to exist. To disprove the possibility of miracles, you have to disprove the possibility of God existing. That's a tall order. C.S. Lewis said, "But if we admit God, must we admit miracles? Indeed, indeed, you have no security against it. That's part of the bargain." Theism makes miracles possible. If a supernatural God exists, the supernatural acts of God are possible. I've often said, and I repeat, the hardest verse in the Bible to believe is Genesis 1:1. If Genesis 1:1 is true, all the rest of the Bible is believable. I didn't say it's true. It's believable. Because if you can believe that someone made something out of nothing, everything else in the Bible is believable. Because they're all making something out of something. I had a friend who didn't believe in miracles, and I said, "Well, what do you mean? They happen all the time." He said, "Like what?" I said, "Well, like turning water into wine." So how does that happen all the time? The rain comes down, goes in the ground, into the roots of the grapevine, into the grapes, and the grapes turn into wine. All Jesus did was speed it up a little bit. See, the hardest one to believe is that you can make water out of nothing or wine out of nothing. If there is a creation by God, then there can be an intervention by God. Otherwise, the effect, creation, is greater than the cause. The effect can't be greater than the cause. Creation can't be greater than the Creator. So to disprove miracles, one must disprove God. Not just have ideas against them or feelings against them or even arguments against them. You must knock down, drag out, disprove the existence of God. If God exists, miracles are possible. So to disprove miracles, you must disprove God. But no one has disproven God. Few have even attempted it. This is one of my fields of research. At best, they've only offered some arguments against God. All these have failed to disprove God. Let me give you some examples. They argue God is all just, but there's injustice in the world. Therefore, no all just God exists. Problem. Premise 2 presupposes an all just God exists because they can't know something is not just unless they know what just is. So they have to presuppose God in order to disprove God. That applies to, that argument destroys almost all of contemporary atheism because 99% of what they're saying is reducible to this argument. C.S. Lewis said, "As an atheist, my argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But where did I get this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. How do you know that line is crooked? Because you have an idea of a straight line there." And it's that argument that helped to lead to C.S. Lewis's conversion, that pre-evangelized him to recognize that there must be a moral law giver beyond the moral law. Well, why critics reject the historicity of Jonah? Basic reason, anti-supernaturalism. Spinoza and David Hume. But the burden of the proof is on the atheist to disprove God. Why do we accept the historicity of Jonah? The correct method of interpretation, historical grammatical method, supports it. The historical grammatical method demands taking narratives historically. The sensus literalis involves taking the literal sense of a narrative. Of course, the historical grammatical method can use figures of speech to express literal truth. For example, the figure chain on the devil does not mean that the devil doesn't exist in Revelation 20. It can be figures of speech on literal truths. The International Council on Biblical Inerrancy defends the historical grammatical interpretation. We affirm that the text of Scripture is to be interpreted by grammatical historical exegesis. We deny the legitimacy of any treatment of the text. Our quest for sources lying behind the text leads to relativizing, dehistoricizing, or discounting its teaching, or rejecting its claim to authority. Bible interpreters are not given the license to spiritualize or allegorize texts against the grammatical structure and form of the text itself, ICBI. We deny that generic categories which negate history may rightly be imposed on the biblical narratives which present themselves as factual. The denial is directed at all illegitimate use of genre criticism by some who deny the truth of a passage which are presented as factual. Some, for instance, take Adam to be in the myth, whereas in Scripture he's presented as a real person. Others take Jonah to be an allegory when he is presented as a historical person and so referred to by Christ. This denial is an appropriate and timely warning not to use genre criticism as a cloak for rejecting the truth of Scripture. That's what the ICBI scholars warned us about in 1978 and following. And Mike McCona said, in his book, The Resurrection of Jesus, that he accepts Greco-Roman genre of the Gospels, which is often difficult to determine where history ends and legend begins. He claims the resurrection of Matthew 27 to be a legend or a poetic device. There is a contradiction in the Gospels. I think that John probably altered the day, this is Lacona, on which Jesus was crucified in order for a theological point. Now, he claims to believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, but he thinks that Jesus, literally altered the day at which Jesus was crucified to make a theological point, and that there are contradictions, therefore, in the Bible. All living ICBI framers reject Lacona's view. I happen to have been one of the founders of ICBI and one of the authors of its books and one of the authors of its statements, and there are only three of us still living, J.I. Packer, R.C. Sproul, and myself. So I'll quote from them. J.I. Packer said, as a framer of the ICBI statement on biblical inerrancy, who once studied Greco-Roman literature at advanced level, I judge Mike Lacona's view that because the Gospels are semi-biographical, details of their narrations may be regarded as legendary and factually erroneous, to be both academically and theologically unsound. R.C. Sproul, who originally wrote the rough draft of all of the ICBI statements, said, as a former and only president of ICBI during his tenure, as the original framer of the affirmation and denial statements, the Chicago statement, I can categorically I say that Mike Lacona's views are not even remotely comparable to the unified statement of ICBI. So whatever else can be said for them, they're incompatible. But the 300 scholars who got together through 1978 and 88 and produced probably the best, the greatest statement ever made on the inerrancy of Scripture, more detailed than any other. Myself, I was the general editor and member of the drafting committee, and I can say with confidence that positions such as Robert Gundry's Midrash view, for which he was asked to resign by 75% vote of the Evangelical Theological Society, and Mike Lacona's Greco-Roman genre positions are clearly incompatible with those of the ICBI. So one thing is certain, that if you're going to take the ICBI statement as the norm, and the Evangelical Theological Society accepted it as the norm for some 3,000 members, Southern Baptists, most of their seminaries have accepted it as the norm. If you're going to take that as the norm, then it eliminates views like Mike Lacona's. The vote was 74%, 116 to 36 of the 310 people registered for the conference, one third or more of whom were not qualified to vote. Every once in a while you'll see an argument and somebody says, well, there were 1,696 members and you only had 116 votes. That there were that many members, but they don't all attend any given meeting. And the ones that attended the meeting voted 116 to 36. Summary of the history of Jonah. Why do we take Jonah historically? Because of the historical grammatical method. Notice the historical places are mentioned. Joppa, Nineveh, Tarshish, that's not Tarsus, where Saul is from. This is Tarshish, is over in Spain, not in Eastern Mediterranean. Gath Helper, Israel. Notice historical persons are mentioned. The king of Nineveh, probably Ashurdan III, Jeroboam II. Jonah is mentioned. Amittai is mentioned. Notice historical events occurred. The sign of the prophet Jonah. Details are mentioned. Sailors, storm, cargo, a plant, a worm, animals. I'd say that's pretty detailed. Historic remains exist, archaeological remains in Nineveh. I don't know how long after we get through fighting the Issus there, how long these remains will exist, but they were still there as of yesterday. The inner walls of 100 feet high, three chariots wide, ancient Nineveh is near Mosul, Iraq, and that's where the battle against ISIS is occurring right now. There's some more of the remains of Nineveh. It's a real literal place. It was the biggest city of the time. There's some more archaeological remains. Historic confirmation occurred by Jesus. Historian John Hanna remarked, if the story of Jonah is non-literal, that is fiction, allegory, or parable, such a literary form is highly unusual. Different forms, all of the other prophetic books. If that's not literal, then it's something we know nothing about. The historicity of Jonah is based on, one, the correct method of interpretation, historical grammatical method, two, the claim of the book of Jonah itself is historical like all other Old Testament books, three, the character of the book of Jonah, real places, persons. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee unto Tarshish in the presence of the Lord. The son of Amittai, ancestry is mentioned, like other historical figures. Nineveh, near modern Mosul, Iraq, on the banks of the Tigris, mentioned 19 times in the Bible, built by Nimrod, a great city, home of King Sennacherib of Assyria, destroyed by God. Jonah was assigned to his generation, that they would rise up in judgment against the generation mentioned by Jesus. Joppa, historic coastal town mentioned 14 times in the Bible, allotted to Israel by Joshua, tribe of Dan. Timber from Tyre was brought there on rafts. Jonah fled there from God's presence, remember, in Jonah chapter 1, verse 3. The home of Dorcas, whom Peter raised from the dead, city where Peter was commanded to accept Gentiles into the church, very significant city. Tarshish, name of the son of Javan, Genesis 10, Solomon had a fleet of ships from Tarshish, which carried gold from the coastal land, probably in Spain. Corroboration from another historical source, Jonah has Jeroboam II restored the borders of Israel according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Helper. Jonah was a faithful prophet first, and he did this prophecy, but when God asked him to go to Nineveh, then he balked later. Corroboration from the Quran. Surah 10 says, why was there not a single township among those who warned which believed? So its faith should have profit it, except the people of Nineveh. In fact, one of the longest sections about any given person and event in the Bible is this one recorded in the Quran. We removed from them the penalty of ignominy in the life of the present and permitted them to enjoy their life for a while. Confirmation by Christ. Luke 11:30. Jesus said, just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, even so the Son of Man will be a sign to this generation. Notice he talks about an evil generation, literally Israel. No sign will be given except the sign of Jonah, miracle, wonder. And then he uses Hosper just as strong comparison to compare Jonah and Jesus. So just as this happened to Jonah, this is going to be true about Jesus. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment, literally the second coming. Something greater than Jonah, the kingdom of Jesus, is here. Solomon, Jonah, and the temple, all literal. Used by Jesus of healing, turning water into wine, raising the dead, all literal. The queen of the south, Sheba, will rise up in judgment, also literal, Matthew 11. She came from the end of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, also a literal story, according to 1 Kings 10. In fact, that was my devotions this morning as I'm reading through the Bible in that chapter. By contrast, later he told them many things in parables. Yeah, they were parables, but they were in contrast to these things. This was not one, the others were. Objection, accommodation theory. Maybe Jesus was accommodating himself to Jewish tradition, not affirming their truth. Response, Jesus is not an accommodator. Look at the evidence. Jesus rebuked those who accepted false teaching, Matthew 15. Why do you break the commands of God? For the sake of your tradition. For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. Does that sound like an accommodator? Two, Jesus set his word against false oral teaching about the Old Testament. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. No, Jesus did not say, it is written, And by contrast, I say to you, he said, by their oral teaching, you have heard your oral teaching, you're placing above the written word of God. 3, Jesus rebuked the Jewish rabbi Nicodemus. Jesus answered him, are you a teacher of Israel? And yet you don't understand these things? Jesus answered them, you are wrong, Sadducees, because you know neither the scripture nor the power of God. Jesus denounced the Pharisees, Matthew 23. Bertrand Russell says no one who could make a statement like this could possibly be kind. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, blind guides. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you are like whitewashed sepulchres, whitewashed tombs. You serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Now this is all amusing to me. On the one hand, the liberals want to say Jesus is an accommodator to false traditions. On the other hand, they were saying Jesus wasn't even kind. Can't have it both ways. If Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, as he did in this passage in Matthew 23, he was a straight shooter. And he was telling it like it is. Certainly wasn't an accommodator. One of my favorite arguments of Bertrand Russell on why I'm not a Christian is anyone who drowns pigs unnecessarily is unkind. Jesus drowned pigs unnecessarily. Remember in the gospel where he cast the demons out and the pigs did that swine dive over the hill? It's the only place in the Bible you have deviled ham. Right there. That's one of my favorite Bertrand Russell arguments. Jesus didn't do that. The demons did that. Jesus cast the demons out, and the demons drove the people over the hill. Bertrand Russell said, there is one very serious defect in my mind in Christ's moral character, and that he believed in hell. I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. It's an interesting argument, but what's it based on? Feeling. I don't feel that anyone can be unkind. Secondly, if there is a hell, and who would know better than Jesus and Bertrand Russell? If there is a hell, then you'd be unkind not to warn people. You'd be unkind not to scream, to holler, the building's on fire. I mean, if you wouldn't holler, the building is on fire, and save other human beings in it, you wouldn't be considered kind. The question isn't whether this is a strong statement. The question is whether there's a basis in reality for making a strong statement, and no one would know better than the Son of God. Jesus cleansed the temple. In the temple, he found those who were selling sheep and pigeons in money chambers sitting there, making a whip of cords. He drove them out of the temple with sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Notice in the second cleansing of the temple, a different reason is given, namely that he had also by then made them a den of robbers, criminalized it, whereas in the first cleansing of the temple, it was because they made it a house of trade. These are two different cleansings, one at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and one later. It's not a contradiction, as the critics have supposed. 7, Jesus' enemies recognized that he didn't compromise. The disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians said, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. I think that's a real testimony to Jesus by some of his enemies. That's the kind of testimony that counts in court, an adversarial witness. Jesus was anything but an accommodator. Jesus rebuked those who accepted false teaching. He set his word against false views. He rebuked the Jewish rabbi. He declared the Sadducees were mistaken, denounced the Pharisees, cleansed the temple. His enemies recognized that he didn't compromise. In some citations, Noah and Jonah, Jesus placed strong emphasis on the comparison by using the word hasper, just as it was, so I tell you, it will be. Jesus was not accommodating to error in these matters. If he was, it would undermine his divine authority on other things that he thought, that he taught. Well, maybe Jesus wasn't an accommodator, but maybe he was a limiter. Maybe he realized that human language is limited, and because it's limited, he had limitations on his knowledge. He didn't know these things about higher criticism. He wasn't smart enough. He grew in wisdom. He did not know what was on the fig tree, Matthew 7. He didn't know the time of his second coming, that day and hour no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, except Al Lindsey. So perhaps he did not know about matters of biblical criticism, such as Midrash and Greco-Roman genre. Response. First, as a human being, Jesus never taught in areas where he lacked knowledge. He didn't know the time of his second coming, so he never taught about the time of his second coming. Hence, he made no errors for what he did know that he did teach. In his human nature, he was finite. In his divine nature, he was infinite. Jesus knew everything in his divine nature. He did not know everything in his human nature. Second, when Jesus did affirm anything, he did so with divine authority. So whatever he thought or taught was absolutely true. Look at these verses. I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. He who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. The words that I spoke unto you will judge you in the last day. Observe all things that I have commanded you. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. For sure, Jesus was limited in his knowledge as a human. But he was not limited in his authority on anything he taught, as these verses indicate. Conclusion. It's evident from these texts that whatever Jesus did teach, he taught with divine authority. That is, he spoke only what the Father told him to speak, and that Jesus' words, just as God's words, will never pass away. So even what Jesus taught as a human being was absolutely true. He not only was the truth, but everything he spoke was the truth. As the Son of God, he could not err. As the Son of Mary, he did not err. He was both divine and human, but never erred in either nature. One of my favorite statements outside the Bible is this one I got from Reader's Digest. And it applies to these theories of limitation and accommodation. One of the tragedies in life is the murder of a beautiful theory by a brutal gang of facts. There's nothing that'll kill a brutal theory like a brutal gang of facts. And there's nothing that'll kill a theory like Jonah is just a parable, except the brutal gang of facts that we've gone through. What difference does it make? If Jonah is not literal, then it undermines the literal method of interpretation, which undergirds many essential biblical doctrines based on it. It undermines the teachings of Jesus, who said, if I've told you the earthly things you don't believe, how are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things? If we can't trust Jesus on Jonah, then how about the creation of the universe when he talked? Creation of Adam and Eve? God resting on the seventh day? the marriage of Adam and Eve, the temptation of Eve, the disobedience of Adam, the sacrifice of Abel and Cain, the murder of Abel by Cain, the birth of Seth, the translation of Enoch to heaven, marriage before the flood and destruction of mankind, the preservation of Noah and his family, Noah's son Shem and his descendants, and the birth of Abraham. What difference does it make? If Jonah is not literal, then it undermines the literal method of interpretation, which undergirds many essential biblical doctrines. It undermines the teachings of Christ, who said, if I've told you of earthly things you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? If Jesus accommodated to false teaching on these issues, then undermines his divine authority on everything else he taught. Gleason Archer, as I said, one of the greatest Old Testament scholars of our generation, said, inasmuch as even conservative scholars like James Orr have conceded the non-historical character of Jonah, it's important to come to terms with these clear statements by our Lord Jesus to realize that one cannot reject the historicity of Jonah without rejecting the authority of Christ.
For more resources, visit faithalone.org.